I want to focus us on two verses in particular from the chapter that we've read, Isaiah chapter 49. And those verses are verse 14 and 15. Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Now, let me say as I begin that for those that were here this morning, there will be a degree of overlap between the truths that Pastor Stewart brought us in his ministry this morning and some of what we're looking at tonight. Now, I had no idea what Stewart was preaching on, and Stewart had no idea what I was preaching on, but the Lord knew. And as there is a measure of focus that is very similar in both these messages, it must be that the Lord wants us to hear this truth very markedly today. Got two things in two verses. We've got a cry of despair. We've got a feeling of desolation. Those who say that they are forgotten by God. And it's God's own people. And yet they feel themselves to be forsaken, abandoned by God. In the midst of trouble and affliction, they cry out, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And yet that very cry comes up to God, and he answers it in one of the loveliest verses in the whole Bible. One of the tenderest expressions of a love that will not let his people go. Can a woman forget the child that she's born? Can that love fail? Well, yes, at times it can. Yet I will not forget you. It's as if God is saying to his people, forsaken? Never. Let's start with verse 14. It is a lament. It is a complaint. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Christian, let's be honest with ourselves. Don't we all know times when we feel forgotten by God? That is to say that we as believers, we feel little or nothing of God's presence and God's power. Our prayers seem to hit a heaven of brass. There are troubles and trials and afflictions of many kinds. They weigh heavily on us and we get so downcast. It was a bit like that for the psalmist that Stuart was bringing us to this morning. In our hearts then, if not with our lips, we will say something like this: where is God? Has he left me alone? Has he forgotten me? You see, this is Zion's lament. That is to say, it's the cry of God's own people. In the Old Testament, Zion, yes, it was first, it was a name for the city of Jerusalem. The hill on which the city stood was called Mount Zion, but it became the name for God's true spiritual kingdom and the true people of God, the people who know and trust the Lord. There's a great psalm, Psalm 87, that speaks, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." And of Zion it will be said, "This one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her." And many of you will know the old hymn of John Newton, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And the deepest meaning of this, as we put the whole of Scripture before us, is not just to Israel, Not just, as it were, that chosen nation of the old covenant. It's to all those who are truly the spiritual descendants, as it were, of Abraham. Abraham, whose faith in God, we are told, was counted as righteousness to him. In other words, he was made right with God, not by anything he did, not by his works, not by the law, not by circumcision. He was made right with God through faith by God's own grace. And that's true of anyone and everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this awareness that this name Zion speaks of God's people. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, the writer says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. In other words, Zion, if you like, is almost a kind of code for the whole true, faithful, trusting believers, the people of God. And so you see, the cry of this verse is the cry not of the faithless, not of the unbelieving, not of the disobedient. Sadly, there were plenty of those among the people of Israel, but it's the cry of true believers. The cry of true believers. People who long to see God at work. People who long to see God's name honored. People who long to see God glorified. It's the cry of God's own. It's the cry of such as Isaiah himself. Think back to what we know of his ministry. How often he must have been constrained to cry like this. His was a hard, largely unfruitful ministry among a people who were so heedless of God's word through him. And last week, looking at chapter 6, his call to ministry, we saw how God told him, even in calling him, that that would be so. So it is the cry not of the unbelieving, not of the disobedient. It's the cry of true believers. And if you look at the chapter, it comes immediately after a declaration of God to them of his comfort and his mercy. Look at verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his affliction. And with those very words in their ears, God's people say, but where is this comfort? And where is the fulfillment of the promises? I'm still weighed down with trial and trouble, and I don't see any great evidence of God at work. Surely, my Lord has forgotten me. Zion's lament. The cry of God's people. Surely at times it's our cry in the heart, if not aloud. Surely either individually or collectively as a church, even now maybe someone's deep feeling is weighed down like this. Where is God? But perhaps for many of us, apart from any individual times of burden and affliction, aren't we saying in our heart, where is the promised blessing? Where is the promised gospel blessing? Where is the evidence of God's power at work among us? We long for it. Where are the lives changed by the power of the gospel? Where are the conversions? Where are people being saved? Our witness individually and as a church seems so largely fruitless. Well, we've suggested that Isaiah surely knew a feeling like that at times. And so did many men and women of God down through the ages. Not only Isaiah, not only many other believers, but again, as Stuart pointed us this morning, think of the Lord Jesus himself. You know, we're accustomed, we look at the gospel records, and we're accustomed to focus on the many lives he touched and blessed, the times of great response to his ministry, his power and his love changing and saving the most unlikely people. All true, of course, it's all true. But it's not the whole picture. Think of him in Capernaum, where he lived for much of his brief adult life. He rebukes them for their unbelief after he has done so many wondrous works among them. In Nazareth, where he grew up, it was even more so. We're told he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He came to the city of Jerusalem and he poured out his heart in a heartbroken lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He wept over that city, said Luke. He wept over that city, and only a few days later, a hard-hearted Jerusalem crowd howled out, "Take him away and crucify him. We don't want him." Is it hard hearts, deaf ears, a lack of gospel impact in our own witness that almost drives us to say God has forgotten us? Remember the Lord Jesus himself. Remember the hard hearts and the deaf ears that he met. Jesus himself knew this feeling. Jesus himself knew this feeling. And truly, we see him in this very chapter. No doubt, as it was read, some of it is difficult, some of it may be a little obscure. As the chapter opens, those opening verses, Isaiah is declaring the way that God has called, first of all, his people Israel, and he personifies them in a figure of the servant of the Lord, in whom the Lord will be glorified. But then an individual figure emerges, a figure in the verses as we've read them, of whom the things that are spoken are true in a way way beyond anything that ever happened to the nation of Israel. And this chapter is in that section of the great book of Isaiah which contains what we often call the servant songs. Does that sound familiar? Pastor Stewart preached a series on them not so very long ago. Five portions of this book of Isaiah in its central part that are tremendous and amazing prophecies of the one great, unique servant of God, a suffering servant, most fully, most wonderfully revealed in chapter 53, which so many of us are so familiar with. Just a few verses from that chapter. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A prophecy that points all the way through seven centuries to the coming of Jesus Christ and the experience of Jesus Christ and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And he comes as that perfect servant of God to give and fulfill that great purpose God has to save his people. It must be literally 55 years ago that as a young teenager I sat in a meeting in London that was addressed by the evangelist Tom Rees. My generation older will remember Tom Rees. And Tom Rees told us how that very week before this meeting, he had visited a Jewish businessman that he'd got to know in the city of London. And in this man's office, he saw on his desk an Old Testament. He said he was glad to see it there. And the Jewish man said, yes, he said, I do revere the word of God. And I read it each day before I begin my work. And he said, actually, to my shame, I don't read Hebrew. So I have an English Old Testament. And Tom Rees said, can I look at it? And he found a remarkable thing. A page had been cut clearly, deliberately, neatly and cleanly out of that Old Testament. And it was the page that contained that chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. And Tom said to him, well, I don't understand this. You say you do indeed revere this book as the word of God. Why have you cut a page out of it? He said he couldn't even meet my eyes. He looked down at the floor and he muttered and he mumbled. And then he said, because the man in that chapter is too much like your Jesus. That incredible to come that far and see that and then still, as it were, turn blind eyes to what you're being shown and a hard heart to what you're being told. Now, if God ever worked in that man's heart, of course, I have no way of knowing, but how remarkable that he saw in that chapter 7 centuries before the life of Jesus, the picture of Jesus and his sufferings. And Jesus is in this chapter that we've read tonight. Verses 5 and 6. He says to him, as if he's addressing him, his servant, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel. Indeed, he says, verse 6, it is too small a thing you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Here is that promise. Here is that pointer to the tremendous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the worldwide fruit of that ministry and the worldwide fruit of that gospel. And the gospel that still goes out in the fulfillment of the purposes of God, in the commission that he gave first to his apostles. Go and take this word, take this gospel, preach it to every creature. And it remains the commission to the church today and to us. But to bring that salvation, he must bear his people's sin. He must bear the wrath of a holy God at sin on the cross of Calvary. People don't like to hear that today, do they? They don't like to talk about the wrath of God. And they don't like to talk about sin. People shy away from the word and sneer at it and sneer at its truth. Or else they get very angry and say, don't you call me a sinner. We're all sinners before a holy God. We're all unclean before one who is utterly pure and righteous. Again, last week, Isaiah learned that when he saw that great vision of God. And consider this. In the great suffering of the Savior who bore our sin, that suffering was most deeply expressed in that cry of his utmost agony that Stuart again spoke of this morning. On the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So set that cry, the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, set that cry against the cry of the Lord's people in this text before us. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's incredible, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ felt abandoned by God, by the Father with whom he was eternally one. What a deep mystery this is. You know, to try and explain this ties theologians up in knots. God's word tells us it happened. when Jesus took the sinner's place and died the sinner's death and bore all the penalty of sin, he felt utterly forsaken by God. But he did it that we might be saved. But what an incredible thing. He knows the feelings of his people when disappointment or affliction brings them so low, when the rejection of their gospel testimony breaks their hearts, when they almost despair. He who cried from the cross, "God, why have you forsaken me?" Knows. He knows our cry. He sympathizes with it. Isn't that remarkable? That's why I chose that old hymn that we sang earlier in the service. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling with our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears and agonies and cries. Now, quaintly expressed to our 21st century ears, but it's telling us that when we feel that God has somehow forgotten us, the Lord Jesus knows how we feel, and he can sympathize. I would go further. Not only can he sympathize, he can empathize. What's the difference between sympathy and empathy? Empathy is when you can actually put yourself in the other person's place, because you have been there. You know what they're going through because you've gone through it yourself, and you can empathize. In the wonder of redeeming love and grace, Jesus has been where we are when we feel forsaken, abandoned by God. Remarkable. Remarkable. Well, that's the lament. That's the cry. That's the feeling. But verse 15, we pass on now to verse 15. God's response to the cry of his people is this lovely verse. Can a woman forget her nursing child, not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. I will not forsake you. Where is there a lovelier expression in the whole Bible of God's tender love and care? He speaks of a mother's love for her baby. The child that she's born and nursed and breastfed, can she forget that child? Can she fail to love it? And you know, our instinctive response is no way, isn't it? No way. No love can be stronger, more unshakable than a mother's love. And yet, sadly, as this verse says, it can happen. The ESV says, even these may forget. Even a mother's love can grow cold, and some seem indeed to feel little or no maternal love at all. There are tragic, high-profile cases in our media that we would think of. And yet, it's rare, isn't it? It's rare even among sinful, fallen human beings. And even in the permissive attitudes of our age, it's seen as completely unnatural when it happens. Yet it can happen. Even these may forget, and then says God to his people, yet I will not forget you. Here is a love that is greater than a mother's love. Here's a love that will not abandon us, will not forget us. Love that, as that hymn we've just sung puts it, will not let us go. Through another one of the great Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you to me with loving kindness. That's a little bit of a paraphrase, but the ESV puts it rather differently. And I think it brings out a precious application. It says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. In other words, I won't stop loving you, come what may. I won't stop loving you, come what may. God says, my love will never let you go. It's everlasting. It knows neither beginning nor end. It will never fail. It will never forsake. It will never forget you. It will never give you up. When believers feel forgotten, we need to lay hold of this tremendous truth and rest in it when we feel cast down, when we lack that sense of God's presence and God's power. We feel forsaken. That's our frailty. We're brought low in times of trouble and trial and difficulty, whether personally or in our disappointment at the failing, seemingly, of our gospel witness. And you know, the devil loves to stir those feelings up. He loves to stir them up and keep us looking to ourselves and not to the Lord. Oh, by the grace of God, we must rely on his promises, including this great verse, and not our feelings. It's when we rely on our own feelings that we get so cast down. If we are trusting him, if we know the wonder of his love that will never let us go, will never give us up, the love that took him to the cross of Calvary, in the heaviest troubles and sorrows, we must look to Jesus. We must look to Jesus, who went to the cross for us. We have a Savior who has borne our sins and our sorrows in their full weight. And as we've seen, he cried out there on the cross. He knew what it was to feel abandoned by his Father, for that was the burden of our sin laid on him. God's word says the wages of sin is death. That the payment, the recompense sin brings is death. And what is death? Above all, spiritual death. Both in this life and the next, in its essence, it is being cut off from God. It is being separated from God. And even in this life, we see such evidence of that. We see the results of it in society all around us, in human lives individually, which are so broken. No sense of God. No awareness of God. Rebellion against and rejection of God's word and God's law and God's Savior. And the incredible thing is that the Son of God came and he took that forsaken condition upon himself for all who will trust in him. And the cry of his agony from the cross is the cry of our salvation, our relief, our way to spiritual life and health, if only we will trust in him. God's love reaches out to us, reaches down to us in the sacrifice of his own Son. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness like the flood, says one Christian song. We're going to sing it in a moment. How can that love let us go? It can't, and it won't. Oh, Christian, lay hold again of that. Think of the measure of his love. Think of the cross as the measure of his love. And we won't be so easily swayed by our feelings. And we won't be so easily seduced by the devil's wiles. The God who did not spare his own Son for us, says Paul, in Romans 8. He gave him up for us all. Or those great verses that end that same chapter, Romans 8. Here it is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, he doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, we never feel forsaken. He says, what will actually separate us from Christ's love? What will take Christ's love away from us? And his answer is nothing. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That love is declared here in Isaiah 49. Even a mother may forget the child that she has born, but I will not forget you. And the chapter is full of Jesus. I've got no time now. I've taken, as usual, too much time. No time to go into everything I'd wanted to point you to. But look for yourself at verse 6 again, at verse 8, verse 9. And then this lovely promise, as verse 9 moves into verse 10. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Does that sound familiar? It recalls so much, doesn't it, Psalm 23? The lovely care of the Lord, who is the shepherd of his people. The word is not used here, but the truth is here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall want for nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. The wonderful love of God. All right, let's come to a close. Do you know this love? Is there anyone here tonight that God is speaking to through his word to show you this love that you need? And to all of us who do, who are believers, as certainly most of us here tonight are, God is saying, you may feel cast down, you may even feel forgotten and forsaken. But no, never. Can a woman forget her child? Well, she may, yet I will not forget you. Here is an unfailing, unchanging love that will never, never let us go. God's Son knew what it was to feel forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Oh, no wonder that in the New Testament, the Apostle John says, and I'm quoting this in the New International Version, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. God will never abandon those for whom he gave his Son. Just let me say a word about that first line of verse 16 that I also read. It follows this great promise, and he says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Some versions say engraved you on the palms of my hands. What does that mean? Well, clearly it's an image. It's a word picture. God doesn't have hands as men do, at least. God in his eternal being, God the Father, doesn't have hands, but God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, he took on not only a human nature, human life, he took on a human body. And he ascended into heaven with that risen, glorified body. But the hands bear marks, don't they? The hands bear the marks of the cross, the marks of the nails. Surely we may see in this remarkable verse the hands of Calvary. The hands of love. The hands that bear the marks of love. Did those hands bleed for you? My generation, Ken would certainly know this, and others too. We used to sing an old hymn we learned as children. Those kind hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. That was because of his love for us. He let it happen. His Father sent him that it should happen. Because of his love for us. The love that will never let us go. What an answer verse 15 gives, doesn't it, to verse 14? What an answer when we feel cast down, forgotten, forsaken. Can a woman forget the child she's born? Well, she may. But I will not forget you. Forsaken? Never. Oh, Christian, lay hold of it again today. Rest in the knowledge of this unchanging love. And say with Paul, nothing can separate us from such love. Trials and difficulties, disappointments, they'll come. We still live in a broken world. But we're never forsaken. We're never abandoned. We're never forgotten. His love will never let us go. Amen.